time there. But if you bring it, get your parish paper for a second, if you got it. I want to call your attention to something. We are asking you, if you're a member of this church, and I use that term loosely, because some people are confirmed, some people have been coming here for a while and consider it their church, just you're a member. We are expecting you to join a prayer group that meets once a month, starting in September for a year. That comes from, I want to remind you a couple things, our missional mandate, real people being transformed by Christ, responding to the mandate, all life is sacred, especially the most vulnerable among us. And we're in that phase of real people being transformed by Christ, and we have three values. And our first value is intimately connected. And our first church-wide goal was what? Read the gospel every day. Get into the word. Get into the book. And read more than the gospel. But at least read the gospel. I'm encouraged when I'm around you and someone says, oh, you know, I read the gospel on Tuesday and I felt like Jesus said this to me. And that's being intimately connected in the book. And the second place that we're emphasizing is being intimately connected in prayer. And look at this, study it. We got four options and we're adding a fifth. Father Don's Thursday morning Eucharist. What are those times, Father Don? 7 o'clock. We'll have that in the parish paper and send out an email. So you got five opportunities to choose from. One that emphasizes a prayer walk in Fairfield. Barb and Tim Key at their house praying for the church. We have liturgy for the preborn, where we stand on the sidewalks at the abortion mills and we commend the souls of these precious children to the Lord, giving them the dignity of every human being, a funeral. And then we also have the opportunity, Friday Night Alive, that's been going for years with an emphasis on inner healing. And then Father Don's time of Eucharist, which is really an emphasis of the unity in the body of Christ. It's people from all different denominations come and join around Holy Eucharist. So intimately connected. Think about that. Pray about it. Receive counsel about it. Discern where God would have you. And you're not limited to one, obviously. You can come to multiple, but I want you to commit to one for the year. Our second value is instructed historically. We want to have a foundation, the foundation of the faith for all our children. We'll be working on this through the next spring, where we actually have a curriculum with a pre-test, post-test design, where we there's certain aspects of the faith that we want every child and every adult in this church to know and understand. And so we're working on that and putting that together, very excited, taking our time with it. We're never going to be a social club church, okay? That's not us. The last one is intentionally involved. And we have historically been called to two very difficult, challenging, and relevant battlegrounds in this country. One is the urban crisis, and the other one is the crisis of abortion. And that's been in our church for decades. And those places are difficult, and we don't do it perfectly. And many times we're scratching our heads going, we got to figure out another way to do it because it's just not doing it well. And we'll always be doing that because these are tough places. When I heard Ben Shaka share a devotion a couple of weeks ago to our faculty, I said, that is also for our church because we've been called to two very challenging battlefields, and it's easy to become discouraged. So just open your hearts and receive today. My friend Ben Shaka comes and shares a word.
Good morning. You know, if nothing else, I just want to say it is a good morning because Jesus is risen. Amen. Okay, I mean, we hear that all the time, but let that sink in that he's risen from the dead. And what he demonstrated when the tomb was empty is what he's going to do for all of creation one day. This evil, dark world that we're a part of, he's going to make new. So it's a good morning. Christ is risen. Let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll spend some time together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercies that are new every morning, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that we can participate in the worship of heaven, Lord, that our voices, our hearts, our desires, Lord, join the throng of angels and those that are gathered around your throne in heaven worshiping you today. I thank you for the opportunity to share your word. I pray, O Father, that you would help me to speak clearly, to speak what you desire me to share. And Lord, that if anything is of value today, that it would stick and pierce our hearts and minds, encourage us, challenge us, change us. And anything that is of no value, that Lord, it would just fall away. So Lord, we love you, we praise you, and I just dedicate this time to you and all that's in it. In Christ's name, amen. This devotion that I shared about a week and a half ago with our staff, I want to give a little bit of context to it, because for me it was birthed in really a garden of barrenness, at a real broken place in my own life. I felt a lot like Asaph in Psalm 73 when he talked about his feet almost stumbling and losing his step. Not due to the envy of the wicked in the case of Asaph, but for me was just dealing with the frustrations of ministry. Last year was an incredibly hard year for me and for my family. And just to share a couple of things, I had battled a lot of health issues. Some of you know I had kidney stones about a year ago at this time. It lasted about 6 weeks, was in and out of the hospital. So I had some health issues. We had some issues at our house. We had some flooding in our kitchen that displaced me and my family for about 3 months from our home. And so we were in and out of our house dealing with contractors and insurance companies. We had some divorce issues with my family that hurt all of us real badly in the fall and going back even before that. And then I just had some really rough patches at Restoration Academy. I'm not going to go into all the details, but really got beat up and found myself really frustrated. And by the end of the year, I'd shared with our staff, and this was just coming back to in-service, I shared with them, I said, when May came, I could not wait to leave, and I was in no hurry to come back. Just could not wait to get out of there. That spring, my dad was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and praise God, has been healed from that after surgery. But just a litany of things, and anybody in this room at this point could probably have their own time continuum in the last year of just bitter things, hard things, difficult things. But I also just, I think what happened, those are some external things I had no control over, but I really got embittered and disenchanted with ministry, particularly the ministry that I had felt called to at Restoration Academy and felt like it might be time to hang up my boots. I was really at that point. And even as the summer waned to came to a close and we were to come back for school, I told Carl just on Friday, I said, it was the first time in 10 years I was not excited at all about the new school year. But praise God that I feel like I'm in a better place today than I was. And I just want to share a word that hopefully will encourage you all this morning, perhaps challenge you as well, if you found yourself in a similar place. And we're going to be looking today in Matthew chapter 13. And just as Father Carl was sharing about the gospel readings, this was one of our gospel readings on the weekend of May the 25th. And God actually used this particular text to encourage me and to, I'd say, to put some wind back in my sails. And this is a very short parable, but I think there's some profound truth in there that I hope we can come away with this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew 13, verse 31 through 32. This is the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus said to the crowds another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." One of the things that we know, if you look at the beginning of Matthew 13, is that Jesus was speaking to a large group of people. And this is where he gives a whole litany of parables. The soils occurs here. The pearl of precious price is given in this particular chapter. But there's a large crowd of people there. And these were kingdom people. Okay, these were people that had, many of them had read the Old Testament, were familiar with the Old Testament, and many of them were gathering around Christ at this time, anxiously hoping that he was the Messiah. And so when they heard the word kingdom, I think their ears got opened up and got pricked, and they were leaning forward to hear what he was going to say. Now imagine for a moment if you were a Jew and you were under Roman authority at this point, what were you hoping Jesus was going to say when he said the kingdom of heaven is like? What if he paused for a moment and let you fill in the blank in your own mind? I'm assuming that some of the people in the crowd were thinking he was going to say something like a lightning bolt or an earthquake or a hurricane, something that was dynamic, that was going to change the landscape of the earth, a powerful force that would be like, yes, this is the kingdom of heaven. But I think he probably shocked 99%, if not 100% of his listeners when he said it's like a mustard seed, perhaps the wimpiest, little, most insignificant thing that you could find. You could barely see it between pinched fingers. And he says, this is how the kingdom of heaven is going to begin. See, most of the people in the crowd, including most of his disciples at this point, had two hopes that Jesus was going to do. One was that he was going to overthrow the Romans. Okay? They were hoping that this king, this Messiah, was going to do away with the tyrants that were in their lives, the ones that had them pressed under their thumb. And the second thing that they hoped is that this king would immediately restore glory and peace to their lives, would immediately elevate them to a place of authority, power, and rule, and would do away with all of the obstacles that were in their lives. And Jesus asks them and says, it's going to be a mustard seed. Now, one thing I've learned the more and more that I read through the Gospels, I think Jesus has no interest in groupies. Okay? He never has, and he, I think every time he said these types of things, he tried to shock and cause people to leave that really weren't in it for real. But I think so often, and this is where I found myself, and I'm glad that I get to share this word again because I need to hear this. If for no one else, this is for myself this morning. But so often I believe that when we look at the kingdom of God, we desire him to do the same things that those Jews were hoping back 2,000 years ago. One is to overthrow all of the Romans in our lives, whatever those Romans are. And two is to immediately restore glory and peace to our lives. Okay. Well, what are some of those Romans? Well, before I answer that, I want to try to define an important term in this passage, and much has been written on this, and this may not be your definition. It may not satisfy what you believe, but this is what I've studied. The kingdom, most often when it's used, and it's used kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but one of the best definitions for kingdom that I've ever read in my studies is this. It is the range of God's effective will where what he wants done is done. The range of God's effective will where what he wants done is done. All right. And Jesus is announcing something to us that we've got to grasp. There's really two truths that I hope we come away with. And one of them is this. The point is that the kingdom work, like Jesus' work, often begins and exists in the seemingly insignificant. Kingdom work, like Jesus' work, often begins and exists in the seemingly insignificant. I don't know how that hits you this morning, but it's going to either perhaps discourage, or if we can embrace that as a reality, it should give us a tremendous sense of peace this morning. I'm not going to go into it too much, but if you look at how Jesus' ministry ended, we don't know for certain, but he probably only had a couple hundred, maybe at most, true followers. He died relatively unknown in the greater global landscape. But since then, he has rocked this entire world with a cataclysmic force. But his ministry began like a little mustard seed. And this is how he unleashed himself into our own existence. But what are some of those Romans that we want removed from our lives? If you're doing kingdom work, and Father Carl just talked about this, whatever you're called to, particularly if you're addressing the things that this church has been called to do, the urban crisis, the life of the preborn, what are some of the Romans that get in our way? Well, sometimes it's just personal suffering. You know, sometimes it's just, it could be our health issues, or it could be that the very people that we're trying to help and minister to throw everything back in our face. And we're just rebuffed around every corner. More often than not, I think it could be obstacles to the script that we've written for ourselves. See, as Americans and as many of us businessmen or people that are in different realms, we need to be effective. We need to see at the end of the year quantifiable results that we can look at and say, you know what, our company did this or we achieved this much over the year. But we oftentimes translate that into ministry, constantly scrutinizing the end of the year and saying, what were the results? What did I conquer? What was I able to achieve? What did I amass? What was actually done? And we script it and we write it and we try to force the outcome. And so often that's not what it is. There's going to be constant Romans in our lives that are going to be obstacles to what we're trying to do. But it really shouldn't be a mystery to us because Jesus promised that in this life you're going to have tribulation. He said that to his disciples. Now, he didn't necessarily say that to his groupies. Okay, he already got rid of most of them through some other things. But if you're going to follow him, there's going to be tribulation. That's just a fact. We've got to settle with that. But the second point is we want glory and peace, and we want it now. You know, just again, another one of our readings is I'm trying to figure out where do we come from, where, from looking at Scripture, where do we come from believing that we should have glory and peace immediately in our lives right now? If you've been reading in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts recently, John and Peter and those guys were constantly being harassed by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. It says that they were flogged. And if you notice in Acts chapter 5, after they were scourged, It says they walked out rejoicing that they could suffer shame for the cross. They were literally high-fiving after they'd been bloodied and bruised for the sake of Jesus and saying, "This is awesome! I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. What right do I have to complain about kidney stones when these brothers were getting thrashed for Jesus and somehow mysteriously had so bought into the plan of Christ that they had joy from it?" There's something in our thinking and our hardwiring that doesn't quite get it sometimes. But here's the beautiful thing. See, the kingdom of God oftentimes begins and exists in the seemingly insignificant, but Jesus says when it grows, it becomes a mustard plant or a tree. And that is a miracle. This little insignificant minuscule seed grows into a huge plant. And you know, we get tired of biology lessons, but it's a miracle. That's a miracle. And a mustard plant, when it's full grown, grows to be about 8 or 12 feet high. And Jesus says here it actually grows to be so strong that it can sustain birds in its branches. So it's an image of strength, of holding up, of sustaining other things. But the kicker is this, is that we cannot control when it grows. Okay? We cannot control when it grows. But it doesn't say if it grows, it says when. When it grows. So if we are sowing kingdom seeds, there's some kind of an implicit promise in here that when it grows, it will be this. But we have no control over it. And so often we want to manipulate it, and again, to script it and to control it, and it just doesn't work. And that's where I found myself at the end of the school year. An entire school year had gone by, and I had tried to create some kind of a facade of how things should have gone. And most of them, 99.9% of it, did not go the way I expected nor planned. And I found myself incredibly discouraged. Perhaps you find yourself in that same place this morning with your own kingdom work, or perhaps it's with children, or perhaps with spouses or other things. Why did certain things go certain ways and we grow increasingly discouraged and frustrated? I want to share a story that God used to encourage me, and this is one of my former students. I'm going to give him a new name today so he can maintain his anonymity, because some of you know this young man. But my first year at Restoration Academy, I almost quit. Christmas break, I literally almost quit. I called my dad every day and was crying. Well, I didn't cry, but I was really bellowing in the phone about how mad I was, that the kids just didn't seem to like me, and all they did was complain about homework. I had some of them balled up paper and threw it at me when I turned around to write on the board. I was right out of college, so I didn't really know anything. I probably deserved some of the abuse that I sustained. But I almost quit, and there's one young man, we'll call him Roger, who was kind of in that group that made my life pretty tough. And the last day of school, he kind of made a demonstration, "I'm done with this place," kind of threw some papers up in the air and disappeared. And in my own thinking, for this young man, I figured this guy never got anything we taught or talked about, and he's just going to end up becoming another statistic. Well, about 10 years later, this young man was in our gymnasium sharing with a group of our students. One of the best gospel presentations I've heard in 10 years. Articulating the faith with passion and fervor, sharing from his own life, his own brokenness. And I sat there completely shocked, because what was standing in front of me in the gym was a mustard tree. Was a mustard tree. And I sat down with him at one point. I just said, "What? How did God, you know, flip some of this stuff in your life from where you were to how you got to what I see before me today?" And I was expecting something really amazing, you know, a major car accident or some kind of near-death experience. And he just talked about the prayers of his mother and how she continued to draw him into the scriptures and some of the different little mustard seeds that were sown in his life at the school. And I felt like God rebuked me at this point and said, you tried to control all this. When it grows, and that was used in such a powerful way to encourage me. It's one life, one person, and I'm doubtful I sowed too many young seeds into this man's life, but people did, and God brought it to fruition in his own time and in his own way. There's a warning to us, though, in all of this that I want us to catch, is that sin is also a mustard seed. And sin grows into mustard trees and into mustard forests in our hearts and lives. See, I can look back at all that stuff that happened to me last year and say, "God, why did you allow all that to happen?" I don't know. But the perspective that I ended up having on him and on his kingdom was due to my own sinfulness. Because God has disclosed to me again and again, and he's proven it true that he's good. Okay? He's good. And he is going to make all things new. And he's redeeming this fallen world. And somewhere along the line, my processing of what was occurring became disillusionment, discouragement, and hopelessness. And that is sin. It is. If I process it and I come away from that, I've somewhere along the line lost hope in the fact that God is good. And he has proven it to all of us again and again, even in the bitter storms, that he is good. Amen. Okay? But so often, sin manifests itself in little seeds and little pieces of leaven. And I just want to, I mean, you don't, I'm not going to expound too much on these texts, but Galatians 5:9, 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul warns the church about the leaven that defiles the lump. In one case, it was a toleration of sin that was going on in their church. Some sexual promiscuity stuff that was going on in the Corinthian church. In Galatians, it's dealing with a philosophy or a false gospel that people were embracing. And Paul's saying, look, you got to get rid of that because that's going to lead to a defiling. It's going to lead to a complete destruction of your church. We're warned by the writer of Hebrews that the root of bitterness defiles many. And y'all, let me say this. Bitterness defiles many. What is bitterness? Bitterness, at the end of all of it, however we process it, is a shaking of our fist at God and saying, you have not let my life turn out right. You are not good. And if we have a complaining spirit, if we have a spirit that is constantly uttering things about how our life is not good and right and all of that, and I'm sharing this from my own place today, okay? I'm on the witness stand right now. It's sin, and it defiles many. It defiles my wife. It defiles my colleagues. It defiles my body here with you guys. It has to be removed and eradicated. And see, the parallel that this writer of Hebrews was looking at is from Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, where God is warning his people who are about to move into Canaan. He says, look, the gods of the Canaanites are going to seduce you and pull you to worship them. And it's going to create poison and bitterness that will defile many. It's the same thing. Now, when we think about the gods of the Canaanites, we often think of these multi-armed Buddha gods that are in closets that people bow down and worship. But every one of those gods were iconic for a certain way of life. They represented a certain worldview, a certain way of looking at reality. And so people were seduced to follow that because that's the direction that they wanted to go. We're no different. We don't have Buddhas and dolls and idols on our mantles. But we oftentimes devote our heart and our thinking to an idolatry, to a script for life on how things should go. And it has nothing to do with what God is saying with his mustard seed kingdom work. And we find at the end of the road, at the end of that worship, bitterness. Because it ends in misery. Yeah. Those roads are empty. There's nothing there at the end of those particular roads. So why the mustard seed? Why does God reveal himself in a mustard seed reality? Well, these are my opinions. I would not die for these, but these are my opinions. One is that God desires us to grasp the fact that it's all about his glory. Okay? I mean, one passage is 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 31. I'm not going to read all of it, but this is where Paul, again, just sets the record straight. Look, God chose the weak to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame those things that are wise, he chose the things that are not to destroy the things that are, so that no man can boast. At the end of the day, it's about his glory. That is his chief end, is to glorify himself. If it wasn't, he wouldn't be God. Amen. He wants me to be at peace. He wants me to feel good about myself. But his chief end at the end of the day is to glorify himself. He's God. He's supreme. He's amazing. Amen. And that's his chief end. And I've got to buy into that. So the bottom line is that he's saying, look, you know, the mustard seed is insignificant, but Ben, in the greater scheme of things, you're insignificant compared to me. But I'm going to use you anyway. And I'm going to allow you to sow into a miracle. And I'm going to let you participate in that, but you are, in the greater scheme of things, insignificant and compared to my greatness. If I can accept that, it gives me peace and purpose. But anytime I go against that, I find myself lost again. Because I want to be significant. I want to be big. I want to be whatever. No, you're weak, you're foolish, and in the greater scheme of things, you're not really that much. And then the second thing is this, is that he really wants us to wholeheartedly submit our kingdom agendas to his kingdom agenda. We pray it every single Sunday here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means glorify yourself. May your name be glorified. That's what I just said. But thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here as it is on heaven. Your plans, not mine, Father. Unleash them from heaven today. Let me participate in them. But my script for the day, my plans for the next year, I'm going to go forward full of courage and wisdom and everything I can bring to the table. But at the end of the day, it's about your will, your kingdom. Not my will. Jesus said the same thing in the garden. And God puts it all to rest too when he says, look, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Why does he say that? Because those things are constantly in conflict. My thoughts are constantly in conflict with God's. My ways and the way I think things should turn out are constantly in conflict with him. And God's trying to set it to rest, saying, no, it's not. My ways are higher and better, and you need to trust in what I'm doing. The last thing is this, and I've already said this twice, but again, I think Jesus is continually trying to get us from being his groupies to being his disciples. He wants us to be his disciples. And I'll say this for myself. So often I find myself wanting a Palm Sunday Jesus and not the one who went up the Calvary Road. The Palm Sunday Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he will destroy our enemies. He will vanquish them once and for all. And when he reappears, he will set everything straight. He will wipe away our tears. He will redeem this fallen world. Okay? But in the meanwhile, there's still some suffering. There's still some hardship. There's still some crosses to bear. And so often, I think we want to avoid all of that. I know I do. So in conclusion, this is what I would ask us to do. And this is kind of going to summarize some things, and I just want to read it one more point before I get to my summary, is that if we're called to urban ministry, which I hope all of us are in this church, that's why we're here, if we're called to defend the life of the preborn, we need to buy into the fact that so much of what we do is going to seem seemingly insignificant in the greater scheme of things. Okay? But the encouraging side of that is that you and I are given an opportunity to sow into a miracle. The mustard tree is a miracle. I mean, it just is. But in the midst of that, we need to understand that some of those trees we will never see until eternity. I've had to settle that in my own heart, and my prayers have changed that maybe my children and my grandchildren will get to see the mustard trees. I pray for miracles, and God still does instantaneous miracles. We've all seen those. But we need to continue to say, you know what, Lord, some of the stuff I'm just not going to get to see. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If we do kingdom work, it's not in vain. At some point, it will bear fruit. But these are the last two things. One, pray that God, for each of us, would help identify in our own hearts, give the Holy Spirit permission to address the mustard seeds of sin that might be growing in our own heart, leading towards bitterness, discouragement, and disillusionment. Give him permission to speak. Invite the divine scrutiny. And say, Lord, I want you to peer into my mind and into my heart and identify seeds that the enemy has sown, or my own disillusionment has sown, that's leading to me being ineffective in what you've called me to do. Amen. We're so scared sometimes to do that because we know they're there. You know, our bishop has shared, Father Carl shared with our staff in Song of Solomon chapter 2, catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. They're there. And the devil's got a big bag of them. And he keeps shaking them over the wall constantly. As soon as we catch a couple, there's more. He's shaking in another corner. All right. But then also, this is the miracle. Lord, open my eyes to just see the mustard seeds. Because I've got so many scales. And I don't see it sometimes. Help me just to see the little mustard seeds that are actually going into the ground. And even if they're just little shoots popping out of the concrete by the time I die, let me see them. Help me to see them. Give me the courage, the wisdom, and just the optimism to look for them. Because they're there. And so often we're just blinded by our own discouragement, or for whatever reason, we just don't see it the way that we were hoping to see it. So I hope that this word just sows into your heart some encouragement today, some wind in your sails. Many of you guys have been toiling hard in a lot of arenas, and I'm sure you're in the same place looking for fruit, looking for trees. You have an opportunity, you and I have an opportunity every day to sow seeds that are going to become miracles someday. So be encouraged in that. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit.
Please stand and let's affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.